Turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to be briefly in Revelation and then the whole rest of the Bible and then back to Revelation. If you cannot see this, these overheads very well, if you in the back there, please come up front because we're going throughout the time this morning be looking here. So, for example, let's see if you can read. If you can read that, fine. If you can't, come up closer. I myself am a backbencher, and it's very hard to uproot me from a backbench, but hopefully you're not like me. So, okay. Let's look at chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. And we will start out by reading. Oh, thank you. We're going to look at verses 1 to 3, continue at verses 10 through 14. So verses 1 to 3 of chapter 21. Now last night we dove right into the middle of the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Now we dive into the end of the book, and we're going to look at a particular difficulty. So let's look at this, and then ask God's blessing on His Word. Chapter 21 and verse 1, and I think I have the scripture here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, but the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. This is the New American Standard Bible. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." And then we're going to skip on down to chapter 21, verse 10. An angel that appears to John says, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance is a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width are equal. The material of the wall, verse 18, was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper. And then we get these precious stones that are part of the foundation stones, all the way up through verse 20. Verse 21, of the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. 21:22, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb were its temple. And then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. Bondservants will serve Him. Now, let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word, and then let's look at it. Father, we do ask, these are difficult portions of Your Word, and we do pray for Your grace that we would understand these things better. That we would better think Your thoughts after You, that not only our thoughts would reflect You, but then that our actions and our words would reflect You, that we would image Your attributes and be a light to the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I think I have an hour and 15 minutes. So if somebody could tell me when it's 10:30. I don't know, Jim, if you can tell me when it's 10:30, is that break at 10:30? Is that all right? Okay. Well, that's the problem, though. You've got to raise your hand. I mean, I needed someone raising their hand last night. So you can see what happens if I don't ask someone to raise their hand. Usually I'll get a student in class or something, because I have a period of 2 hours of teaching in class and usually give them a break. But if a student is not appointed to raise their hand at the break, they don't get a break. So at any rate. Okay. Now, In the light of the events of 9/11 in New York City and the ongoing threat of terrorism from abroad and homegrown terrorism, it's easy for Americans, even American Christians, to hunker down, stay put, and not want to wander far from home and our churches. Our passage this morning, believe it or not, tells us why we cannot be obsessively dominated by an attitude of kind of just staying close and feeling safe by staying near to where we live, and that sort of thing. But our passage this morning, as we begin to look at it, it does pose a problem. And the problem is, you'll notice here in verses 1 to 3 that he sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, there's no longer any sea. Okay? That's the last we hear of a new heaven and earth. What happens is, he then sees a city. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then, he hears about a tabernacle. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be among them. And the whole rest of the vision, as we read, you can see, is about John seeing a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And you notice here that it had the glory of God. It was like a costly stone, a high wall with gates. It's measured. All these jewels are part of the foundation stone. There's no more talk of a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, what we find is that after 21:1, where it says, I saw new heavens and earth, all he really sees and describes is a city in the shape of a temple that is garden-like. And when we say it's in the shape of a temple, we're really saying it's in the shape of the innermost part of the temple, which was the Holy of Holies, which was cubic. And so it's what we have here is a cube. Now, as we look at this passage to show that it's a temple, not only does chapter 21 and verse 3 talk about the tabernacle of God, but as we come down, we find that John is carried to a great and high mountain. Well, that's the introduction to the Ezekiel vision of the temple in chapter 40 and verse 2. And then when it says that in the next line here, the city had the glory of God, that also is an allusion back to Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2, that the temple shone with the glory of God. And the 12 gates that are talked about here, there were 12 gates to the city of Jerusalem, which contained the temple. And you'll notice also, look at verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. And the city's laid out as a square, its length as great as the width. And he measured the city. This measuring, this repeated measuring of the city and of the temple here comes right out of Ezekiel, where 50 times the temple is measured throughout chapters 40 through 47. And so it's very clear that what this is doing is portraying the temple that Ezekiel portrayed because of all of these allusions. And in fact, even when it says up here that in verse 3 that the tabernacle of God is among them, he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, that is from Ezekiel also, chapter 37 and verse 27, that really is anticipating that great temple vision. And so my point is that John is mainly seeing, yes, a city, but in the shape of a cube, in the shape of a temple. In fact, this phrase in chapter 21 and verse 16, the city's laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. He measured the city, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Well, people that are saturated with temple language in the Old Testament, and admittedly, there aren't many of those, but those who are saturated with that will immediately hear 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20, where the Holy of Holies, quote, the length and the width and the height was equal in measurement. This is another allusion, not to Ezekiel, but to another description of the temple, of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings. Now, it's not just that this is a city, the New Jerusalem, city laid out as a cube, but it's also a garden. Look with me at chapter 22. And verse 1, he showed me a river, the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, this river is a reflection back to the river that's flowing out of Eden. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, coming right out of Genesis chapter 2 and 3, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This comes right out of Ezekiel 47, where it's talking about a recapitulation of Eden in the end times, that Eden will appear on the earth again, and the tree of life and the trees of life will be for healing. There'll no longer be any curse, as there was in the garden. The point of this is that not only are we seeing a city in the shape of a cube, the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple, but it's also garden-like. And so we want to ask ourselves, how can we explain the apparent discrepancy that in verse 1 he sees a whole new heavens and earth and he never talks about it again, in the sense that he only talks about a city in the shape of a temple that's garden-like? Now, you could say, Beale, you're producing your own problem. You're creating your own problem. Because he sees a whole new heavens and earth, and then he zeroes in. He's zeroing in on Jerusalem. That's a particular city in the whole heavens and earth. And within Jerusalem, there's a temple and a garden. But I don't think so. I think that he is equating, actually, the new heavens and earth with a city that's in the shape of a temple, and that is garden-like. Now, that he is equating the two is apparent from the following. And again, if you didn't bring your own Bible, please be sure that you use a Pew Bible, because not everything that I will have will be on the screen here. But I want to just talk a little bit about why I think John is in fact equating the new heavens and earth with a city in the form of a temple that is garden-like. And if indeed he is doing that, that's weird. Why would he do that? That's strange. Is this just an irrational vision of an apocalyptic visionary? And it's kind of like our dreams. They don't make much sense. On the surface, doesn't make seem to make much sense. But the whole new heavens and earth is equated with this city, this temple, and in garden-like. But that the two are the same. In other words, when he presents in verse 1 a new heavens and earth, in the rest of the vision, he doesn't talk about the rolling hills and the mountains and the oceans and the forests. And it's a city that's square and garden-like. That in fact, he's equating the two is evident. If you'll notice chapter 21 and verse 8 in your Bibles, and there it says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now notice the end of chapter 21, where it says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying, these are some of the same people described in the lake of fire in 21:8. It says in 21:27, they will not enter into the city, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So these people are in the lake of fire. They're not in the city. Now, chapter 22 and verse 14 and 15 are very important. It says in verse 14, blessed are those, Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. So believers enter into the city. Verse 15, outside the city are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons, murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. These are some of the same people in the lake of fire in 21a and who will not be able to enter into the city in 21:27. And so we want to ask, it says in verse 15, outside the city are these unbelievers. And we know from 21:8 they're in the lake of fire. So do we have a new heavens and earth here in which there's a city and the believers are holed up in the city, but outside the city is the lake of fire and unbelievers and all of that's in the new creation? I don't think so. We have no other indication that in the new creation that is without taint, corruption, or sin, that you've got unbelievers in a lake of fire. This lake of fire is in another dimension. It is not in the new creation. Well, what does that mean then to be outside the city? They're not outside the city in the sense of being in the new creation. The whole new creation is the city. That's the idea. So they're outside the city. That is, they're outside the whole new creation. And they're in another dimension in the lake of fire, the eternal punishment at the end of time. Now, another indication that John is equating the new heavens and earth with the city in the shape of a temple is apparent from the very beginning here. You notice he sees a new heaven and a new earth. And then in 21:2, all of a sudden he sees a holy city. And then in 21:3, we've seen that he hears about a tabernacle. So what? As my wife always says when I'm teaching. So what? What you're saying, you're making an observation. What difference does it make? Well, when Revelation will present a vision and then a statement by God or an angel or someone else, that statement interprets the vision. Sometimes it's the other way around. By the way, this is a pattern for interpreting the book of Revelation. Try it. Sometimes you may have a statement and it'll be interpreted by a vision. One of the classic places for this is chapter 5, where in verse 5, John hears about a lion from the tribe of Judah that is conquered. Very military picture. And then all of a sudden in verse 6, he says, I saw a lamb standing as having been slain. It's highly probable, and most commentators agree with this, commentators of all theological stripes, that the conquering messianic lion is interpreted to be the slain lamb. How does he conquer? Through death on the cross. It's an ironic conquering. And so what he hears is explained by what he sees. Now sometimes what he sees is explained by what he hears. And that's the case here. You can see, I saw a new heaven and earth. He again says, I saw a city. And both, I think, are explained by verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. They're explained to be a temple. So the new heavens and earth is equated with the vision of a city, and both are explained to be a tabernacle. This is another way to see that the new heavens and earth is equal to a city that is a tabernacle slash temple, and we'll see also that it is garden-like. So the big question I had, I wrote a commentary in the book of Revelation, and at the end I had two pages to try to explain and work out this problem of why would John equate the new heavens and earth with a city in the shape of a temple that's garden-like. It's just weird. It's sort of like some of you may remember Star Trek, and there was the planet of the cyborgs. It was square, and it was weird. But this is not a sci-fi vision. This is a vision. Indeed, we'll see that it is symbolic, but it is a bit problematic. Why would John do this? Why would he equate the new creation with what seems to be more specific as a city in the shape of a temple that is garden-like? And I began to realize, and I've already pointed out, there are a lot. Every verse in this chapter is an allusion to the Old Testament. Sometimes you have two or three allusions in one verse. So you got to go back to the Old Testament, see what it means, come back to the New and John. So I was convinced the answer to this dilemma, why John would equate the new heavens and earth with a city in the shape of a temple that's garden-like, had to be the key was in the Old Testament. And I decided there were a number of allusions to Genesis. I said, I'm going to start in Genesis. So I'd like to do that with you. And we're going to turn back to Genesis And what I found as I began to study Genesis chapter 1 to 3 was that, in fact, to my surprise, and when I was studying this, it wasn't discussed much in the commentary literature at all. There were one or two scholars that had observed this. One, mainly, a guy named by the name of Gordon Wenham. He contended that the Garden of Eden was a temple. And he gave some reasons, but I thought, you know, that's very interesting. So I began to work further, and I found out more reasons that supported Gordon Wenham in that. And so I concluded, and I'm going to try to present the evidence that supports this conclusion, I concluded that the Garden of Eden was actually the first sanctuary. We don't think of it as just a garden. It's got trees. It's not an architectural temple or sanctuary, but I've concluded that it is a sanctuary, it is a temple, and it's that I want to talk about briefly now. By the way, since Gordon Wenham wrote his article in about 2001, I wrote my book in 2004, this has become much more accepted by Old Testament scholars that, in fact, the Garden of Eden is the first temple. Now, this still hasn't trickled down into church pews, into the common, into the church populace. But what I want to do is begin to look at why I think the Garden of Eden was the first temple. And I'm going, but the word temple isn't used there. That's the problem. That's why most people in the past have not seen the Garden of Eden as a temple. There's no word temple there. But we don't want to confuse the notion that you can have the concept of something without having the word. You can have the concept of the temple without having the word. Now, you have to be careful, though, because sometimes you can read in your own thoughts when the actual explicit words aren't there. So this is why I think here that the Garden of Eden was the first temple. Number one, the garden was the unique place of God's presence, as was Israel's later temple. Well, that's kind of general. That doesn't seem to be very convincing. But remember that Moses had to go into the tabernacle to hear God speak, and then he would communicate God's word to the people. And so the Garden of Eden was the place where Adam and Eve heard God's voice. In fact, the same Hebrew verb and the verb form, remember in Genesis 3:8, after they fall and Adam and Eve hear the sound of God walking back and forth, remember that? The same Hebrew verb, in fact, the verb form, it's pronounced hiphalek, and the pronunciation is not so significant, but that same verb, and not the same verb, same Hebrew verb form is used in Deuteronomy 23:14, 2 Samuel 7:6-7, for guess what? God walking back and forth in Israel's tabernacle and temple. And in fact, likewise, in Leviticus 26:12 and Ezekiel 28:14, the same verb, not exactly the same form, but the same verb for walk, halak, is used to talk about God walking about in the temple. And so that may be coincidental. Well, it's an interesting observation. But I would contend, indeed, we'll start out with the notion that the garden was a unique place of God's presence where Adam and Eve could relate to God and hear Him speak. Secondly, and this is even tougher, the Garden of Eden is the place of the first priest. Now, if you study Judaism, Jewish commentators saw this all over the place. And I had recognized this, and I thought, oh, typical, you know, they often overinterpret, they read their own thoughts in, they allegorize. I thought this was just a good example of that. And maybe you'll agree that even my comments here are like the Jewish comments, but I think, in fact, that this is an important point. Genesis 2:15 says this. Remember, it's very famous. God placed Adam in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now, the two Hebrew words for cultivate and keep, one is pronounced abad for cultivate, or you could translate work it, and in shamer to guard it. So he was there to work it or to guard it. You could even translate it as serve. He was there for serving and guarding. It's possible even to translate it that way, especially in a dynamic equivalent way. Now, these two Hebrew words for work or cultivate or serve on the one hand and guard occur elsewhere together only in two ways. One way is that they refer to Israelites serving and guarding or obeying God's word. So they're words of worship, serving and obeying God's word. That happens 10 times when these two words occur together. The only other times these two words occur together refer, again, to Israelites, but this time to priests who serve and guard the temple. And so I think the idea here is that Adam was to be the first person to serve, to work, and to guard. And I think that the idea is that it's intriguing, even in ancient Near Eastern temples, like in Egypt, gardens were always in those temples. Part of the priestly duty was to serve by working and cultivating in the garden. So even if you translate this as cultivate, this first word in Genesis 2:15, it's priestly service. Okay, this is a garden temple. And so he was the first priest to serve in and guard God's temple. Not just an Israelite worshiper. These are words of worship, as we've seen, but probably more specifically, words of priestly service. Now, the reason that I think confirms that Adam, in fact, was a priest, Ezekiel 28 portrays a being in the Garden of Eden. And some think this being is Satan. It's a traditional evangelical perspective. I don't think that that is the case. I think that this person in the Garden of Eden is Adam. And it says in verse 13 of Ezekiel 28, you were in Eden, the Garden of God. And by the way, God has just condemned the king of Tyre. And then he continues to condemn the king of Tyre by saying, son of man, take a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the Garden of God. Probably, if what is going on here is God is telling Ezekiel to pronounce judgment on the king of Tyre by going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and to show that the king of Tyre really stands condemned because he stands condemned by this being who represents him in the Garden of Eden, Adam, all fallen Adam. And so, probably, this is an Adamic figure. And we have no account of the devil falling in the Garden of Eden. This would be the only one. But we have a wonderful, well, tragic account of Adam falling. And we're going to see this account is about this person in the Garden of Eden falling. I think it's Adam. In fact, notice how Ezekiel 28 continues. You were in the Garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, emerald, the gold workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. Now, where else in Scripture, in the Old Testament, does someone have jewels all over their clothing? Anybody tell me? The priest. Yes. If you read Exodus 28:17-20, the priest on his ephod and on his shoulders, there are all these jewels and many of the same ones here. In fact, I think Ezekiel, alluding back to Exodus and the Israelite priest, and yet, really he's saying that the Israelite priest himself is modeled on Adam as the first priest in Eden. So, it's very, very important. And, by the way, when Adam fails to guard the temple by sinning and letting in an unclean serpent to defile the temple, he loses his priestly role. And the cherubim take over his role. Remember, at the end it says, and they were stationed at the gate on the east to guard. The same word that Adam is given. Adam wasn't a very good guarder. You're not to let unclean things come into the temples in Israel's later temple. Well, here comes a slimy snake. Adam is apparently right there. The snake is dialoguing with Eve, and as we're going to see later on, Eve is doing misquoting God's word all over the place, and Adam doesn't intervene, and then he takes the fruit as well and eats. So, Israel's later priests, by the way, were said to guard the temple. They were to guard at the gates repeatedly. 2 Chronicles 23:19, Nehemiah 11:19. So this is a very, very repeated key responsibility of the priest to guard the doors of the temple and to guard the temple itself. And this was Adam's role. He loses it, the guarding cherubim take over that role. And probably their role was memorialized in Israel's later temple, where you have two seraphim over the Ark of the Covenant. That probably is a reflection of this initial role of the cherubim guarding the holy place of God's presence from which Adam was exiled. Another point here. The garden is the place of the first arboreal lampstand, a lampstand that looks like a tree. Probably the model for Israel's lampstand in her temple was the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Remember that Israel's lampstand, remember what it looked like? It doesn't look like a... I remember I was in some Greek Orthodox churches a few years ago, and they had two lampstands on either side of the outer curtain. Behind it is the Bible that they keep, and only priests are allowed in there. But the lampstands, just they went up and they had electric lights on them, what we think of as a lampstand. And that is not Israel's lampstand. Israel's lampstand looked like an almond tree, according to Exodus 25. And what you have is this small tree trunk with three branches protruding on the side, and the center goes up so that you have seven branches. And so it looks like a tree. It's not just a lamp, it's a tree. And the first significant tree we find is the tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, furthermore, when you look at Israel's later temple, you find garden imagery. This is weird. Why is there garden imagery in Solomon's temple? Let me just mention a few of these things. 1 Kings 6, verses 18 and 29, says, quote, there was cedar carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers. It's verse 18. Verses 29 to 35, on the walls of the temple round about and on the wood doors of the inner sanctuary were carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Why would they do that? Why would there be all of this garden imagery, including having cherubim? Well, the only place we know where that occurred was in the Garden of Eden. You have the angelic beings and garden imagery. In fact, beneath the heads of the two pillars, placed at the entrance of the holy place, that central section between the outer court and the inner holy of holies, there were, quote, carved pomegranates, 1 Kings 7, 18 through 20. So, it's just dripping with garden imagery. Why? I think it's because Israel's temple was connected to Eden. It was reflecting Eden. Now, we're going to have to see why did it reflect Eden. And I'm going to contend that Israel was given the commission that Adam failed in. And that's one reason that they were given a temple that resembled Eden. But we'll wait on that for a moment. Now, furthermore, the garden here was the first place of water. By the way, it had precious stones, which is associated with the foundation of Israel's later temple, in closely adjacent to Eden. But I want to focus on the water. It's on a mountain, and it has an eastern entrance. So what difference does that make? Well, Israel's later temple was on a mountain. Remember Mount Zion? The end time temple in Ezekiel is also on a mountain. Remember, Ezekiel's taken up to a high mountain. And all of those temples in Israel, and even the temple that's to come in the end time, according to Ezekiel 40 to 47, they face east. And water comes from them. So, Eden. You have water coming out of the source in Eden. You have, it faces east. Remember the cherubim are stationed at the gates, the doors on the east. And it's on a mountain. Now, when you read Genesis 1 through 3, you might miss that Eden is on a mountain. But one indication, at least, that it's on a hill, is that water is flowing down and from it and dividing into rivers. But in fact, that it is on a mountain is clear again from Ezekiel 28. 13 to 18, where it says, quote again, I'll read it, Eden, the garden of God, the holy mountain of God. And so it was a mountain. I mean, all of this, you could discount some of these as, well, you know, these are parallels you're reading in. But they're beginning to mount up and to have a cumulative effect. Notice furthermore that, I'm not going to talk about this, but I think the idea of the tree being the place of discerning good and evil, this is the place later that language of good and evil is used of judges, including Solomon and kings, who could decide between good and evil and make judgments. And I think Adam was to go to this tree, and it became the symbolic place, if he had been faithful, to discern, to express wisdom, to discern between good and evil, and see the evil and judge it, pronounce judgment on the serpent in God's name. If he'd done that, he'd been cast in the outer darkness and consummated eschatology, the end of the world would have come right then. Would have saved a lot of trouble. But Adam didn't do that. Notice also the garden is in three parts. It's a tripartite. So what difference does that make? Israel's temple was in three parts. Holy of Holies, the holy place, and the outer court. Well, how was Eden in three parts? Well, Eden actually is not the garden. We think of the Garden of Eden. But Eden is actually the water source, if you read carefully in Genesis 2:7 and following. It's actually the water source. It's the spring from which the water comes. The garden then is adjacent and just outside this water source. And then you have the outermost uninhabited territory. So you have three sections. The water source, the Garden of Eden, where Adam was as a priest, and then you have the uninhabitable outer spaces. And the same with Israel's temple. I think it's more than coincidental. So all of these things here, I think, mount up in a cumulative way and cause us, I think, to cry uncle and say, okay, it's a temple. All right? But we don't have to just trust these cumulative arguments. Notice again that Ezekiel 28, 13 through 18 says this, that this being, who I think is Adam, as I've mentioned, who sinned in the Garden of Eden, it says in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Ezekiel 28, 18. This being in Eden profaned the sanctuaries in Eden. Why not the sanctuary singular? Well, probably because even Israel's later temple could be called the place of God's sanctuaries, plural. Why? Because there were at least three sacred spaces of descending holiness. The Holy of Holies, the holy place, and the temple courtyard. But even in the holy place, there were little rooms. So likewise in Eden, you at least have the Eden and the water source. There were sanctuaries. It's actually then called sanctuaries, as Israel's later temple is called that. So I think it's even indeed biblical that Eden was the first sanctuary, was the first temple. Now, not only was Adam, I'm just going to skip a few things here, I'm not going to go over all this, but not only was Adam to guard the sanctuary, he was to subdue the earth according to Genesis 1:28. Remember the famous statement? God blessed them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Very famous statement. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the surface. That's very key. How does that statement in Genesis 1:28 relate to the sanctuary or the temple in Genesis 2, the temple and sanctuary of Eden? Well, before we answer that, I think we have to analyze this Genesis 1:28 just for a moment. Notice that in Genesis 1:28, God blesses them. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Now, very important when you see fill the earth, this is not just fill the earth with culture makers. I think that's true. They're going to cultivate, maybe they're going to build cities, and so on. But I think at least paramount in importance is to remember that verse 28 is preceded by verses 26 and 27, where twice it says they're in the image and likeness of God. And so Adam's progeny here are also going to be in his image and likeness, as Genesis 5 and verses 1 through 2 says, that Adam and Eve was created in the likeness of the image of God, and Adam bore a son, Seth, who was in his image and likeness, which means that he was reflecting the image and likeness of God that Adam was in. And so it's not just filling the earth with culture makers and gardeners and farmers. They are those who are image bearers. And when the earth is filled with them, the earth is filled with the glory of God. Remember the famous statement in Habakkuk that we're going to see much later, that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God. So this is very important. And also there's to be a rule over all the earth. As it's filled with God's glorious image bearers, there is to be a rule over all of the earth. So again we ask, how does this statement in Genesis 1:28 relate to the sanctuary or the temple in Eden, in chapter 2 and 3? I think the idea is this, that he was to begin to rule over and subdue the earth. And it would begin by ruling over the serpent, which he didn't do. But certainly part of ruling over the beast, as Genesis 1:28 says, is to rule over the satanic serpent. And as he was to begin to do that and subdue the earth, he and his progeny would extend the geographical boundaries of the Garden of Eden, which is none other than expanding the presence of God. And remember here that if indeed Genesis 2 and 3 is about Eden being the sanctuary and the temple, well, what did ancient Near Eastern people do when they built their pagan temples? They put images of their God in the temple. And sometimes kings were seen as the living image of God, as in Egypt and elsewhere. Well, Adam is placed in God's temple. And that's why he's an image. He is the true image of God, in contrast to these false images that the other temples have. He's the true image of God. And so he's to expand the presence of God through his image bearers as they reflect his glory. And that rule in God's glory is to expand from Eden until it covers the earth. Now, I have a colleague who I taught with at Wheaton, where I was for a number of years. His name is John Walton. He's written a commentary on Genesis. And he says this. I like what he says. He says, if people were going to fill the earth, according to Genesis 1, verse 28, we must conclude that they were not intended to stay in the garden in a static situation forever. Yet moving out of the garden would appear a hardship, since the land outside the garden was not as hospitable as that inside the garden. Perhaps then we should surmise that people were gradually supposed to extend the garden as they went about subduing and ruling. Extending the garden would extend the food supply, obviously, as the garden becomes bigger, as well as extend the sacred space, the place of God's presence. So, you know, I remember my wife and I, we bought a little bitty house when I first started teaching in college. And we had a son. And then when we moved, we had to get a bigger house because then we had a daughter. And we had to make sure the time we moved again, we had enough room for our third child. So it's not unusual. You start with a small house, and if you stay there long, you begin to expand it. Well, that's the idea here, roughly. Except this is the idea that Garden of Eden, God's presence was to be expanded until it covered the whole earth. So I think what this means is that Adam was to widen the boundaries of the garden in ever-increasing circles by extending the order of the garden sanctuary into the inhospitable outer spaces, which includes, most of all, spreading God's presence, because that's the basis, ultimately, for true order in life, the living God's presence. This would occur especially by Adam's progeny, born in his image, thus reflecting God's image and the light of his presence as they went out to subdue the inhospitable outer territory. Now, as we come back and look at what happened then, we find, I think, an answer to at least two-thirds of the answer. Why did John equate a new heavens and earth with a temple or a sanctuary that was garden-like? Well, as you begin to see here, when he quotes and alludes here to the garden, a river, water of life, in the middle of the street, the river again is mentioned, the tree of life here, yielding fruit, then the allusion to Ezekiel, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, where Eden is recapitulated, and you find the reference to the tree of life and its leaves were for healing. In Genesis, there was a curse, and this one, no curse. Why does John mention that? Because, finally, this pictures the final completion of the plan of God that began in Genesis. Adam and his progeny were to, in obedience and faith to God, to spread out and until the whole world was filled with His glory. Until the whole world became the Garden of Eden. Until the whole world was filled with His tabernacling presence. Until the whole world became the temple and became Eden. We find here that two-thirds of this is fulfilled. That is, that the last Adam, Jesus Christ, as Paul refers to him, finally does this, whereas the first Adam did not do it. Now, I think that we could just stop for a moment. It might be appropriate at this point to just ask, and again, let me come back and just review this. Yeah. Again, the garden was the place of God's presence. Adam, the first priest, the guarding cherubim took over his priestly role. Lampstand in Israel's temple comes from the tree of life in the garden. The reason there's imagery of flowers and cherubim in Israel's temple is because it is reflecting Eden. The garden was the first place of water on a mountain with an eastern entrance, just as Israel's later temples. And it's the first place of wisdom. It's in three sections like Israel's temple. Ezekiel calls it a temple, and Adam is an image in this temple. Let me just stop there. I think just parenthetically, since we've answered two-thirds of our problem, we could have a few questions at this point. We're not ready for a break. But we can have a break of some questions because I think it's a good time to stop. Because now what I'm going to do is go further after this, and I'm going to talk about why a city. And then I'm going to continue to expand on the relationship of Eden. But the key is relating Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, God bless them, be fruitful, multiply, rule over the beasts of the field, and birds of the air, and fill the earth, i.e. fill the earth with God's glory. How does that relate to Genesis 2 and 3? Adam was to go out. And he was to expand the glorious presence of God through his glorious image bearers. So Genesis 1:28 in relation to 2 to 3 in the garden temple is very important. Adam's placed there to carry out Genesis 1:28 in the garden temple. And that means expanding the presence of God until it covers the earth. So any questions? I think we're a small enough group that we could do this. Yes?
Yes, the three parts, the water source, the garden, and then you're saying the third part?
The inhospitable outer spaces.
Well, where do you find that in Genesis?
Well, it's very clear that the garden is the place of nourishment, and outside of the garden, it's not a garden. Okay, it is a place where there's not nourishment. That's going to have to. You're going to have to expand the garden to do that. Now, another text in Isaiah I think helps a little bit in that regard. because I am making an inference, that's true. But in Isaiah chapter 45, you find the statement where it says in verse 18 of chapter 45, "For thus saith the Lord who created the heavens." Isaiah 45:18. "For thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." Now, the idea is that the purpose of God would be that they expand the order of Eden, the nourishment of Eden, and the presence of God. It's very clear that that's where these things are limited. And so I think that Isaiah 45:18 is telling us that God, in fact, intended, his design was that the whole earth would not be an uninhabited place. It's very clear it is uninhabited outside of Eden, right? And so at least it's uninhabited. I think it's probably not a place where you can get food. I mean, you're going to have to expand this garden. You're going to have to cultivate as Adam has his progeny. So yes, it's an inference. I think it's a likely inference, but a good question. If you want to press me a little bit more, please do.
It's an interesting process. We're called to go out there. There's a lot of...
Yeah.
I don't know to the extent that we can say prior to the fall that it was... I mean, the first rock going to the temple.
Right.
I mean, is that reflected?
Yeah. Well, I don't think that which is uninhabited necessarily means that it's under a curse. Just as, you know, it says that God created light from darkness in the beginning there, and some interpret the darkness to be evil and satanic. It may be. I don't think we can say it at that point. This is the process of creating. So I think we're, you know, at the end of the 7 days, God says it's good, very good. And I think the idea is that his vice regent on earth, his representative, his image on earth, you know, often in the ancient Near East, a king in the outer lands, even though he wasn't present, would put a statue of himself, an image, to show that he ruled there. Well, God is putting on earth his image, Adam, to show he's ruling on earth. And I think Adam's still got to, he's got to defeat the serpent, and then he's got to go out and fill the earth with a... That had not happened yet. So I would say it's incomplete, but it's not under curse. I think that's the way I want to say it. Okay, but there, even Reformed theologians disagree about this, that there were tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes before the fall. For myself, I'm not convinced. But none other than Meredith Klein, a well-known figure in conservative Presbyterian circles, would argue this. And his disciple, Gordon Hugenberger, who's the pastor at Park Street Church in Boston, would argue that as well. So some of you who know Meredith Klein, he would argue that. I'm not convinced of that. Sounds like you're not either. Another hand in the back. Yeah, Jim.
Well, one of the things that seems to have the garden relate to the temple and this concept of the garden is to expand the filled earth is that going from the temple to the tabernacle to the temple, they expand, they grow. The physical size is one.
Yeah, we're going to see that where... And I don't want to say too much, but Jim may have taught all this already. But what you get is you get Noah, and Genesis 1:28 is applied to him. And it's in conjunction with worshiping in an altar in a little temple. Same thing happens with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 1:28 is applied to them. In the midst of them, building little temples. I think, and so what happens is these little temples, they dot the land in various places, and they point to little temples that point to the big temple. And that's true with the tabernacle and then the bigger temple in Jerusalem, and this is going to point to something huge that will cover the whole earth. But I'm anticipating here, so I'm going to try to demonstrate that because it's very, very important to see the continuity. Because when some people start with Genesis chapter 12, it's like a new book of Genesis. They don't relate it much. Typically, if you read the commentaries, like Gordon Wyndham, great comment, amazing commentary. He just has some parenthetical comments. See Genesis 1 on seed or something like that. And he's a wonderful commentator, and I'm sure there are people saying somewhere that Beale just didn't see that in Sin's Revelation commentary. There's no perfect commentator, okay? So there's always some things to include. But most commentators, there are a few articles in scholarly journals that talk about how Abraham was given the commission of Adam. Well, that's huge, because it immediately shows the integral connection between Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis 1 to 3 and the patriarchs, as well as with Noah. And we will see that. Any other questions? Yeah.
Could you contrast the Genesis 1:28 with the culture? You're explaining how Adam is to be guarding people.
Yeah. I'm not contrasting it. I'm just saying it's not just culture makers. So I'm not contrasting at all.
Are you saying reflecting beyond that?
Beyond culture makers?
Yeah.
Of course. We're reflecting the glorious image of God and His glorious presence as we go out. Because Adam's progeny are image bearers. Very clearly. Not only is that implied by Genesis 1, 26 to 27, where it says Adam and Eve were in the likeness and image of God, and then you get this command to function as an image, to rule, to subdue, to be fruitful, and implicitly, I think, to rest. So if you look in Genesis 1, God begins to rule. He brings order out of chaos. He rules and subdues. Secondly, creates, multiplies. He creates the world with fruitfulness and animals, etc. And then he rests. And then Genesis 2:2, I think, implies that Adam was to rest as well. So I think that you find that this statement that he's to rule and to create, he's to function as an image of God in that regard. And to fill the earth is to fill the earth with his progeny who are image bearers. And an image bearer reflects someone that they're in the image of. In fact, Adam is a son of God. Now, how do we know that? It doesn't say that in Genesis chapter 2. Sons, by the way, reflect their parents. Well, Genesis 5, 1 to 2 that I mentioned says, Adam and Eve were in the likeness and image of God. And then it says, and Adam bore a son in his likeness and image. Likeness and image is sonship language, you see. And Luke picked up on that at the end of the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, where he ends the genealogy of Jesus with Adam, the son of God. So this is sonship language. Sons are in the image of their parents. In this case, Adam in the image of his father. So I think this is, if you want to call that spiritual, I don't know what you want to call it. They are reflecting the glorious image and presence of God as they move out. Until the earth, once they move out and cover the whole earth is full of the knowledge and the glory of God. But did you have something in mind that you wanted to follow up with?
You went back to Luke to get the idea that the image of God.
Well, actually, I first went to Genesis 5, 1 to 2, where it says Adam and Eve were in the image and likeness of God. And then it says, and Adam bore a son in his image and likeness. So that, you see, image and likeness is sonship language. Then I said that I think Luke picked up on that. So, yeah. But feel free, you want to follow up a little more? Or, I mean, do you have a... I'm sensing you might have a further question, but maybe we can do that at the break. I don't know. We'll keep thinking. Yeah. I'm not denying culture making at all. It's very important in Reformed theology, especially in the Toronto school of thought, some of which I agree with and some I don't agree with, but that's another matter. Yeah.
I'd like to understand a little better. What's the difference between inside the garden and outside the garden? As you were talking, I was first thinking that evil is just outside the garden. But then you clarified it, that's not only the first, but there's a difference. And as far as I can tell, the difference is one is developed and one is un-
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think the commission is to do what God says, to make that which is uninhabitable habitable, as Isaiah 45:18 says. He didn't create it ultimately with a design that it be uninhabited, but that it be inhabited. Now, you've brought out something, though, that's difficult, and that is a tension in what I've said. I think that we do have to say that Satan was outside the garden. And then he enters in. Right. But I think that he enters. I think it's likely that he enters into the garden and that Adam doesn't do his job as a priest and declare this as an unclean being. And in God's name, go to the tree of discerning good and evil. I think it's a judgment tree, as Meredith Klein does argue. And they're proclaiming God's name, judgment on the serpent. And I think the serpent would have been judged. So, we do have the existence of evil, whether outside or inside the garden. We do know at least it was on the inside of the garden. And if he was already just right in the garden itself, I think he probably was outside. But if he was inside, Adam should have immediately kicked him out. So there's little tension there. It's mostly undeveloped, but we do have an element of evil here that needs to be dealt with. Now, I will say there are some who argue, I just heard an evangelical fellow at an academic conference saying that Genesis 3:15 about, you know, the woman's seed, the serpent will bruise his heel, but he'll bruise the serpent's head. But that really just had to do with the fact that serpents would be underfoot of humans. And because they're underfoot, they bite them on the heel, and humans can step on them and crush their heads. There's no theological significance here. I was pretty surprised at that interpretation, especially since the rest of Scripture does not have that interpretation. But this particular scholar believes the New Testament creates new interpretations about the serpent that Genesis did not have. I think there are a lot of problems with that myself. Yes, sir, you want to follow up?
Yeah, I follow up. What human activity
more gardening, cultivation.
So cultivation is self-limiting.
Excuse me?
So to develop the world is what God had in mind with the self-limiting.
I think it has to do with producing more food sources, which probably is farming, but I don't think we should limit it to that. I mean, we know that ungodly humanity built cities. Now, some will say, well, that's just what evil people do. But in fact, Revelation 21 says the New Jerusalem, the city, is coming down. So, I mean, cities can be good as well. So I think we can suppose that all kinds of culture making can be done with cities and music and so forth and so on. I don't know why not.
You mentioned that the garden would be the first place of priest. A priest serving or cultivating there. And it just crossed my mind when you mentioned the term of art, meaning serve or to cultivate. It crossed my mind, I'm working from memory here, but I think it's Psalm 2 that was saying a word between serving and perishing or being destroyed as Lord and wife. The king of the earth who was supposed to be ruling to serve him with fear or be destroyed. And I think it's think of God and God is a very similar pronunciation, it's the same word. I'm thinking that the serving of the priest and for not doing that is explaining a failing of Christ's destruction. I think that's a similar thought in the Psalm 2. Any thoughts on that?
As I faintly recollect, the Hebrew word probably is abad there. And it's interesting that Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments in verse 5, you'll not worship idols or abad them. That's certainly an element of worship, but now that's negative worship. And it says, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and shomer my commandments. very interesting. You do get the two words there, one for negative worship, but the other for obedience and keeping, guarding the law. But, yeah. So I think the idea there is serve in the psalm is certainly faithful obedience and submission, especially to the Son, lest they perish in the way. It's a conclusion there at the end of Psalm 2 to the beginning of Psalm 1. I think they're a unified psalm. There's no superscription in between, where verse 1 of Psalm 1 says, "How happy is the man who's not walk in the path of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." So the way of the wicked. And in Psalm 2 says that way will perish. And of course, so does really just the end of Psalm 1. Any other questions? I probably should. Well, we could take a break. If we can, we come back at 10:30 since it's 10:15. Let's try that. Okay, we'll take a break.
The expression is